Amen. All blessing and honor and glory and power be to the Most High, for He's worthy. Because of that, He sacrificed His life for us to be there. We will be there one day. So, I'm very thankful for the opportunity to be here this morning. As many of you know, Stephen is in Israel right now doing a study trip. It's not a mission trip. It's not vacation. He is there with a group of pastors. He's been there before, but not on a trip like this. He's there to study the Word of God and put the Scriptures in the original place where they are. So he'll come back with a refreshment, more visual, and he'll return to us refreshed. But when he asked me to take a few steps to the left and put down my guitar and pick up the Word of God, I said absolutely, and I'm very grateful for the opportunity to do this today. And today I would like to speak to you on the two subjects of thanksgiving, thankfulness, and prayer. We're going to be looking at the Colossians chapter 1 today, if you'll turn with me there in your Bibles. We're going to look at Paul's letter to the Colossians and look at thankfulness and prayer in uncertain times. We'll start in verse 3 and we'll go through verse 14. Verse 3. We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Verse 9. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have the redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Again, I'd like to speak to you today on thankfulness and prayer in uncertain times. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, as we bow our heads now, we ask that you would move among us, that our hearts would be set totally and solely on you this morning. Relieve us of all distractions, Father. As we open your word, we thank you for it. We thank you for the gift that it is, God. And we just pray that through this time in your word, we would glean more about who you are and what you desire of our lives concerning thankfulness and prayer. God, lead us now in this time together. I pray that I would hide in the shadow of the cross, Father, that the congregation would hear your gospel preached and they would not see me, but they would hear your words and come to know more about who you are. Lord, in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So, I'd like to speak to you today about thankfulness and prayer. Here at Ebenezer, we started off this year, I believe, the best way that we possibly could. We started this year, the first month, we went through a study on the Lord's table. We spent an entire month digging into our lives and asking the Holy Spirit to cleanse us of sin, and spent time consecrating our homes and digging up bitterness and unforgiveness in our lives. And at the end of this month, the beginning of February, we partook in the Lord's table. I'd like to spring off of that time of purification, that time of cleansing our home, and I'd like to spring into a spirit of thankfulness and a spirit of prayer, and hopefully encourage you throughout this year. So if you look with me in the text in Colossians 1, we'll look in verse 3. Verse 3 through 8, we look at Paul's thankfulness. Thankfulness in a Christian's life is something that is not necessarily based on your circumstances. Thankfulness in a Christian's life is solely based on the fact that they have a hope in heaven. Whether we have a good day or a bad day, a good day or a good week or a bad week, whether we get the job we want, whether we're battling something, our thankfulness is not based on our circumstances. Now, to give you a little background about this book of Colossians, Paul is not necessarily having the best day either. His circumstances are not the best. He is sitting in a Roman prison during this time, actually chained to a Roman guard. being beaten and persecuted for proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oftentimes he could have missed meals. When we think of prison, we often Americanize it, and we think of these TV shows that we see on TV, you know, like Lockdown and stuff like that. This is not necessarily the same thing. He does not have a cot, he doesn't have a pillow, he doesn't have a mattress or a blanket, no running water, and sometimes he'd often miss meals. So when he's persecuted here, he's not having the best of times. His times are uncertain. But he's still giving thanks for the Colossian church. He's giving thanks to God for the Colossians. Because of Jesus' sacrifice, we thankfully look to heaven and praise, waiting on the day when he will return. This is where our thankfulness comes from. So we first see Paul's thankfulness. We see it for their faith. Paul tells the Colossian church that he always gives thanks for them when he prays. He is thankful for their faith in Jesus and the love that they have for the brothers and sisters in Christ. Notice he says he always prays. It's like it comes to a, it's always a common practice of Paul to thank God for the faith of other believers. True saving faith, it comes with a threefold process. So we come to faith in Jesus Christ as we hear the word of truth preached and accept it as the truth that it is. We repent, we turn away from our sin, we ask for forgiveness of our sin, and we turn away and we follow Jesus in obedience. Paul is thanking God right now for the faith of the Colossian church. Our true love for the brothers and sisters in church is a natural response of the believer because of the inheritance you share in Christ. I shared this morning that we all have common people. We have things that we have in common with, friends that we share hobbies and things like that. This is not necessarily the same. We come here and we share a love for one another because of our inheritance, our hope in the life after this. It's not just a hobby that we share, it's a life that we share together. And he's thankful for them because of the love that they share for one another. Verse 5 talks about he's the love that the brothers share for one another is based on the hope that they have in Christ. Look at verse 5. He says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Now the hope is essentially based on our faith. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen. This hope is the internal life after this life in heaven, the life that we will share together. Paul speaks later in the book of Colossians of our lives being hidden in heaven with Christ. And that is essentially what he's saying about the hope. See, our hope allows us to sacrificially serve God. We look at Jesus' sacrifice and what he's promised us in his scripture, the hope of heaven, the hope of eternal life after this, and it enables us to bear sacrifice and withstand trials. But where we get messed up is when we start thinking more highly of our hope here on earth and not as highly of our hope in heaven. We start laying up treasures here on earth. We start focusing more on our jobs here and on our duties here, and we forget about the hope laid up for us in heaven. Colossians 3:2 says, set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on this earth. Our life is hidden with Christ in heaven, and our hope is in heaven. This is why they share love for one another, and this is where their faith comes from. The church in Colossae had heard of this hope through the faithful ministry of Epaphras, a local of Colossae that may have heard the gospel from Paul's preaching. A unique thing about Paul's thankfulness in this letter that he had never met many of these people. He's thankful for their faith, and he's thankful for the faith of a ministry that he's not necessarily even a part of. It's not something that he started. It's not something that he's directly connected with, but he's still thankful because of their faith in Jesus Christ. They heard this word in the gospel and the word of truth. So he's thankful for their faith, but he's also thankful for their fruit we see in verse 6 through 8. Paul was not only thankful for the Colossian church had been saved by faith, but he was also thankful that their ministry was growing. The gospel was being shared, and fruit was being produced. Now, our church here at Ebenezer is a minority at the moment. We are a growing church. We are a healthy church. 70% of Southern Baptist churches are in decline or plateau. That's 7 out of 10 churches. And we're all thankful. We've all heard that stat here by Stephen. But we oftentimes, we end up with an unhealthy expectation from God, kind of like an apathy towards the work of God. We're all thankful to be part of a growing ministry, a ministry that bears fruit. But if we're not careful, we can see that and be indifferent about the work of God. Let me explain. I stand right here and I play guitar in the worship band. And over time, seeing people come to faith in Jesus, walk the aisle, I've found myself being apathetic. And I'm just being transparent with you. I see them come. I see the power of God bringing them from life, from death to life. And I don't necessarily feel moved. I'm expectant of the work of God, but I'm apathetic when I see it. There's a healthy expectation of God, and then there's an unhealthy apathy towards the work of God. There is, here's a challenge for you guys. This is based on what I just said. We have gotten to a difficult place. We always look to God's saving work in thankfulness and awe at what He has done, expecting Him to do so, but praising Him when He does. So here's a challenge. Here's a challenge that I made for myself and I offer to you guys. So whenever we see someone come from death to life, walking an aisle, accepting Jesus Christ as their Lord, remind yourself of where you came from. Remind yourself of your life before Jesus Christ. I often speak in my Sunday school about my place. My grandmother's sitting there right now, but my place four rows back, right there, the very end. That's where God found me. And so I oftentimes remember my life before Jesus, as I see people walk forward from death to life and they give their life to Christ. I always sat right there in the fourth row. I didn't necessarily believe this. I've never been a back row Baptist, is what I'm trying to say. Someone invited me to church and I immediately sat up front because I had nothing to be scared of. You weren't going to change my mind. None of this was real. This was all just something that someone had made up, and I was coming here to please my wife. But God found me right there in that fourth row back. And as I see people come from the row and they come down here and they lay all their burdens and their sins and ask for forgiveness of their sin to Jesus Christ, I remind myself of where He found me in that fourth row back right there. So I didn't skip over the word gospel in verse 5 on accident. I wanted to use verse 6 to help point back to verse 5. So look at verse 5 and we'll read through verse 6. It says, "Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth." Do you truly understand the grace of God this morning? Do you truly understand the power of the grace of God? Without the grace of God, there is no gospel. Without the grace of God, there is no salvation. Without the grace of God, there is no forgiveness of sins. If God so chose, He could have withheld this grace, but He didn't. To truly understand the grace of God is to truly understand the gospel, understanding our sin and severity that it places between us and God, the separation it places between us and a holy God. Like I said, when I first came to this church, I still sit in the same spot when I was unsaved and now. If you're like me, some of you in here may believe that today you're sitting here and you're saying that I'm not that bad. Like I'm not a bad person. I have good morals. I take care of my wife. I take care of my kids. I try to do what is right and by anyone that I meet. Andrew Murray says this though: "One great power of sin is that it blinds men so that they do not recognize the true character. I was blinded by my sin. I couldn't see the separation that it placed between me and holy God." Charles Spurgeon has another illustration kind of like that. He illustrates a cup that's filled with the black tar, the black substance of sin. But around the rim, it's a sprinkle, bubbly rim where they've dipped it in sprinkles. It's enticing, and it covers up that tarness of your sin. It disguises your sin. But think about it this way. The grace is giving something to someone that they do not deserve. But how can we truly come to accept the gift of grace if we don't truly understand why we need it? Is there something we cannot see, we don't comprehend? Why do we need the grace of God to forgive us? And why do I need forgiveness of anything anyway? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. I think this is one of the best texts to describe this. Ephesians chapter 2, it's three pages to the left in my Bible. And we'll start in verse 1. So if you don't understand the severity of your sin this morning, as I did not, here is a text that may help illustrate that. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now in work in the sons of disobedience. The first thing I want you to notice is that word dead. That word means dead. There's a Greek word for it that means deceased. It is a word that basically means that you don't need to be revived. You're not just a good person who needs to be bandaged up. You're not just a little sick and need a little mending. You were dead. You don't need to be revived. You don't need to be resuscitated. You need to be resurrected. We often think of sin as actions, as lying or adultery or stealing, as those type of things. And that's rightly so. We do sin to that in that manner. But if you, that word dead, it kind of points to the way where our sin is more of a condition than necessarily an action. You see, you're not sick because you cough and you sneeze and you have a fever. You're sick and you cough and sneeze and have a fever. You know, your symptoms are a sign of your condition, not the other way around. So when we're dead in our trespasses and sins, our sin is a condition that produces sinful actions. And it points to the fact that we are born with this condition. It's not something that necessarily we have brought upon ourselves. It was something we inherited when we were born in this earth. And if you've heard this illustration before about children. If you don't believe me, look at my children. We were born with this sin problem. I have four children at home, and if you don't believe that we were born with it, you can come hang out with me for a little while and see that my children are very sinful. They're rebellious. I have a two-year-old right now. His name is Luke. Many of you know him, and he has deceived all of you. Here lately, he's in his terrible twos, and he's doing this thing where you tell him to do something, or he asks for something that he wants. He asks for like 6 go-gurts a day. You can't eat 6 go-gurts, Luke. So I say, no, you can't have that. He does this. He's like, he wants to fight me or something. He's like, I'm like, no, you can't have 6 go-gurts. No, you've already had Capri Sun. You're running around the house acting nuts. You can't have that. He didn't learn that from me. He didn't get that from his environment or from his culture. When my wife asks me to take the trash out, I don't jump at her like, no, I'm not taking the trash out. He didn't learn that from me. Curse is laughing. He didn't learn that from me. He inherited that through his sin nature, through this fallen world. Our sinful actions are a result of our sin condition. This is the severity of our sin. It has caused us to be dead. We are spiritually dead. We don't need to be revived. We don't need to be mended. We need to be resurrected. We need new life. We need to be born again. So let's continue in this text. How do we fix this problem? So you're telling me this is a very encouraging message. You're telling me I'm dead in my sin and trespasses. How do we fix it? So in verse 1 it says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Verse 4 is one of the biggest conjunctions in all of Scripture. Look at this. It says, but God. I always boxed in the word but in the B-U-T, not B-U-T-T. I boxed in the word but because it talks of us having a condition, but God. I underline the word God. But God, the biggest conjunction in the Bible right here. Being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. It is God's grace that saves us. Verse 6, and raised us with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. When I sat in that fourth row when I first came here, I was dead in my trespasses and sins. I couldn't do anything to save myself. God's grace provided a person named Jesus Christ to come to this earth in a humanly form, live a perfect life and die and resurrect 3 days later to provide me with an opportunity to live with Him for all eternity. And so that is the gospel. To truly understand the gospel, to truly understand the separation that your sin brings between you and the holy God. You cannot save yourself. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. There's nothing a dead person can do to revive themselves. There's nothing a dead person can do to fix their condition. They are dead. You need a divine intervention with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, true faith will always produce fruit. Since the day they had heard the gospel, their numbers continued to increase. But what is fruit? Fruit is the natural production in a believer's life through Jesus. When one truly comes to Christ Jesus, or her life changes, or his or her life changes, pouring out into every area of his life, his home, his workplace, his buddies. See, this is why we're called witnesses. Our lives will change when we truly come to know Christ, and our lives will witness to the fact that we have been changed and we have been in an encounter with Jesus Christ and come into a relationship with him. When we truly realize the gospel message, we will want to share this. I heard an illustration a long time ago that has just stuck with me. And it goes like this. If a guy came to your door and knocked on your door and he said, "Hey, I'm here to pay off all of your credit card debt, all the debt you have, homes, cars, credit cards, anything you have, free of charge. All you have to do is just tell somebody else about it." And be like, "Well, yeah, let's do that. Come on, let's do it. Like, what's the catch, you know?" He's like, "No catch. Okay, just invite me in, write your name right here, and I'll pay off your debt, and you just tell as many people as you can, and I'll give it to them too." And so as soon as I put my name on that piece of paper, and as soon as he left, the first thing I would do is call everybody that I knew. Because he had paid a debt that I didn't feel like I could pay. Some of us are under debt now that we feel like we can't get out of. Our sin debt was much greater than this. Our sin debt is something that we cannot pay. But Christ, and through his sacrifice, and through his perfect life, and his death and resurrection, has paid that price for us. He's paid our ransom. And so this should encourage us to want to share with people. It's something we couldn't do for ourselves. What interested me about this letter too, in Colossians chapter 4, Paul only asks for one thing in this entire letter. He's sitting in a jail cell, writing to this group of Christians, this church, and he only asks for one thing. He asked that they would pray for him. Well, you're like, that's a common thing. You know, I would want someone to pray for me if I was in that situation too. But he doesn't ask for prayer the same way you think he would ask for it. He asks for them to pray that a door be open for them to share the gospel. That's the only request he makes in this entire letter, is that they would pray for him to be open to share the gospel. So when we truly come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, you see our thankfulness, you see their faith, and you see their fruit. We will bear fruit in a true saving relationship with Jesus Christ. So we not only see Paul's thankfulness in verse 3 through 8, but we also see Paul's prayer in verse 9 through 14. Paul most definitely understood the power of interceding for people and praying on people's behalf. He often started many of his letters with, "I'm praying for you. I'm always praying for you. I've never ceased to pray for you." He always starts many of his letters to pastors and to churches in that manner. Unless you're the Galatians. Have you ever met a person in your life that when you bring up a topic or an issue or a burden, the first thing they do is say, "You know what, I'll be praying for you. I'll pray for that." I have a guy in my life right now that I go to school with, and anytime you share anything that you're struggling with, anything that you have a burden with, he always says, "You know, I'll pray for that. I'll write that on my prayer list." And I wish I could say I was that person. I set some goals this year, and one of mine is to be in persistent prayer and to have a prayer list and do that. But I feel like Paul would have been that guy. He's always praying for different churches and all the pastors and the letters that he wrote that we have here in our scripture today. He was always praying for all of his people. He was a prayer warrior. You know, five of the most encouraging words you could ever say to anybody is, "I am praying for you. I am praying for you." But for a lot of us, and I'm guilty of it, that's as far as it goes. And I say that often. "I'm praying for you." And I walk away and leave him. I don't believe Paul was that person. I believe he would have prayed for them right then. And he understood the importance of praying for them in intercession and praying for them to seek the will of God. So we see first that Paul prays a prayer of petition. So Paul is praying in request of God on behalf of the Colossian church. He is asking God to work in the church's life by filling them. Being filled literally means to be completely controlled by. You know, when we're completely filled with emotion or filled with anger or sadness, it completely controls our manner, completely controls our personality for that time being. When we're completely controlled by the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Holy Spirit, it means we're being carried along and completely controlled by the Holy Spirit. So he's asking for them to be filled with a few things. First, he asks them to be filled with a deep, thorough knowledge of God's will. One of the most commonly asked questions among Christians is, how do I know God's will for my life? What is God's will for my life? And we often look at it as something that's a mystery. It's something, some secret that is to be gathered. But as a matter of fact, it's just the opposite. He has revealed it very clearly in His Word. There's a few passages I'm just going to name two, in 1 Thessalonians. Part of His will, He blatantly says, this is my will. He says, flee from sexual immorality. This is my will. He says that distinctly. Again, in 1 Thessalonians, He says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances. This is my will. And so when God says that, we are to pursue those things constantly and diligently until we are able to see that those things are true in our life. And when we start to do this, you're going to face opposition. When you start to pray for God's will and you start to seek God's will and seek His Scripture and gather truth from His Word and seek His will, you're going to face opposition. And we were at the party the other day, and this is a weird story, but it just popped up, so I wrote it. So we were at the park the other day, and I'm thinking about these passages. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, pray without ceasing, rejoice always, and give thanks in all circumstances. We're at the park, and there's a church steeple. And as a seminary student, you're often asking yourself the question, like, what is, maybe God will send me there. As I see churches going down the road, if I'm traveling, I'm like, what if God sent me there? God, will You send me there? God, will You send me here? Will You send me here? Where am I going to go? I have no clue what I'm doing after Bible college. And so I'm sitting there, and I'm like, thinking on 1 Thessalonians 5, it says, pray without ceasing. And it's a beautiful day. I had shorts and flip-flops on. The first day of the year, we've been able to do that. My kids are running around, and I'm praying. I literally look at that steeple and say, Lord, where would You have me go? And I turn around to thank the Lord for the day, and literally in my mind I say, Lord, thank You for this wonderful day. Thank You for the time that we're sharing as a family. And that's as far as I got. Because my kids, they're running in a circle around this track that we're going, and they're sprinting around, and there's a lady speed walking over here. And as they come around close to her, she turns around and she screams at the top of her lungs, don't follow me. She turns around and screams it at the top of her lungs. So during my spirit of prayer, I'm walking, Lord, thank You so much for this day, this beautiful day in my family. At that very moment, I stepped out of the spirit and into the flesh. And I walked over there and I said, Jesus loves You. No, I didn't say that, but I said, but I'm just saying, I pursued a spirit of constant prayer, praying without ceasing, and I was opposed at that moment by that. Whether that was anything, I don't know, but at the same time, I was seeking God's will, and I was interrupted. I did pray for her after, so that's the only reason I shared this story. So spiritual wisdom and understanding is how we seek God's will. So what's spiritual wisdom? It speaks of gathering truth from Scripture and being able to organize it. So as we're doing this morning, we're looking at God's Word, we're taking truth from His Word, and we're keeping them for ourselves. We're holding on to them. So now we have all the spiritual truth. So what's spiritual understanding? We take that truth and we apply it to our lives so we may look more like Jesus, so we can walk in a way that is worthy of Him. So a healthy Bible study discipline is key to understanding God's will for our life. I wrote this note on here. I didn't say this, but I'm not going to say it. So I wrote on here, I was more redneck than I've ever been, like at that moment, because I said, do what? That's what I said. I don't talk like that, but that's what I said. I never said that word. I've never said do what together, I don't think. But at that moment, I was like, do what? So anyway, and then I told her about Jesus. So verse 10, he says, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Are we living our lives in a way that is worthy of what He has done for us? The song that we sang this morning, Worthy, that was for me. I love that song. It's so wonderful. He is worthy of our best. He's worthy. His sacrifice, what He paid, is worthy for us to live in a life that is pleasing to Him. So how do we do that? So simple, to walk, to put one foot in front of the other. And it seems, you know, self-explanatory, but it's true. We take one step at a time to pursue God's will for our lives, to be able to walk in a way that's worthy of what He's called us to be. To walk in a manner worthy of the Lord is to walk in the Spirit. Like I said, I stepped out of the Spirit in that moment and into the flesh. Galatians 5:16 says, walk in the Spirit and you not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to one another, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. So he also mentions, again, bearing fruit in this passage. So bearing fruit is also present in this passage as well. As we seek God's will bear fruit in every good work if it's God's will for us to be there. He will allow us to bear fruit. Our dedication to the study of God's Word and applying it to our lives will cause us to bear fruit in every good work that we do for Jesus. Through all of this, we begin to learn more about God and what He desires out of our life. Do you see the progressiveness in this passage in verse 9 through 9 to 10? Look at the progressiveness here. Look at verse 9. It says, as we seek the knowledge of God's will, right? We're seeking God's will. As we gather spiritual wisdom, as we gather truth from God's Word, and we apply them through our life with spiritual understanding, which enables us to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, which is pleasing to Him. And because of our lives begin to bear fruit in our work for the Lord, we continue to increase in the knowledge of who God is and what He desires out of our life. This is the progression of a Christian life. Seeking God's will through His Word and through prayer, to be able to walk in a way that's worthy of Him, fully pleasing to God. So that we bear fruit and grow in the knowledge of God. That's what God's will is for our life. Now I challenge you, would you join with me as I pray this Paul's prayer to the Colossians for this church? He prays, he mentions every good work. He says that they may bear fruit in every good work. As we seek God's will for this church and where He wants us to go and how He wants us to pursue Him, He'll allow us to bear fruit in every good work that we do according to His will. So I challenge you today, would you join with me to pray for this church to that degree? So Paul's prayer petition also asks God to strengthen them. Paul uses very interesting language here, though. He says in Ephesians 1, 19 and 20, he uses the same terms. Listen to this. Ephesians 1, 19 says, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Paul uses the same terminology here in this passage. He's asking that God will strengthen the Colossian church with the same power that God used to raise Christ Jesus from the dead. So as you see, the same power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead is also here in us. The power which He raised Jesus from the dead is inside us. The same power that He used to raise Jesus from the dead. He prays Him to be strengthened for all endurance and patience with joy. Each of these words has to do with struggling through trials and tribulations. He asks for endurance to be able to sustain through trials and through hardships and through difficult times. The word patience there actually refers to enduring patient times with you and your fellow brothers and sisters. And we all need patience with each other. And actually being patient with your relationships, enduring times of difficulty. And joy is a result of being able to do so because of what you share in Christ Jesus. So it's all possible because of the resurrection power afforded to us, the believer. So we see Paul's prayer of petition, and we also see Paul's prayer of praise at the end of this text in verse 12 through 13. The word praise may also be used as a synonym for thanks. As I mentioned before, in 1 Thessalonians it says the will of God is to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and to give thanks in all circumstances. And you see Paul doing those three things in this letter. He continues to give praise and thankfulness and continue to pray for these people in the Colossian church. Paul here gives thanks to the Father in verse 3, but now he is praying that the church will also give him praise for what he has done. You know, we often slide our spirit of thanksgiving down the list of our prayers, don't we? I'm guilty of heaping up my burdens and my requests and what I'm dealing with before I offer thanksgiving for what He's already given me. He's given us all things to pursue godliness, and I often miss that. I often miss the fact that to give Him thanks before I make a request. We often misunderstand, too, that praise is actually a form of our worship. Hebrews 13:5 speaks of our sacrifice of our lips, our praise being a sacrifice of our lips, being uplifting to God. So our praise is actually a form of worship, our prayers. Paul is praying that they will give praise for their qualifications. God has qualified us to share the inheritance of the saints in light. Before God qualified us or saved us, we were unqualified. You know, we looked at Ephesians 2, and before Christ saved us, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, so we were unqualified for anything. But think of it this way. We were spiritually bankrupt. We had nothing to offer to God. But God sent His grace in the person of Jesus Christ and said, if you accept Him as Lord, not as a good teacher or as a rabbi or a good person or just a good story, if you accept Him as Lord, I will qualify you for the inheritance of hope in heaven that you are not qualified for now. You can also read this word as qualified as being pre-qualified. So all of us in here that are believers today, we are pre-qualified for the inheritance that we have in heaven. The Holy Spirit was sent to us as an earnest money and as a down payment for the inheritance that we will receive in heaven. All we have to do is show up and point to Jesus. Now, we accept Jesus' sacrifice and we call upon His name and we claim Him as our payment for our sins. But what is the inheritance that we have inherited? It's eternal life in heaven, being completely unseparated from Christ. Because we are children of God, we also inherit the kingdom of God forever. Paul also offers praise because of they're delivered and rescued from the power of darkness by His death on the cross. And thus transfers us from the domain of darkness, this world, to the kingdom of the Son. As I spoke earlier, without the grace of God, there is no forgiveness of sins. There is no redemption. There is no grace given to us. Redemption is a legal term. You see this in verse 14. It's a legal term that is used in the trading and the payment required to purchase and trade slaves. You see, Christ's blood paid our ransom. Redemption is for Him to pay our ransom. The judge is about to drop the gavel on our destinies when Jesus stepped in and said, I will pay the penalty of what He is having to pay now. Now, just before, just at the right time, Galatians 4 says, He stepped in and took and said, take me instead. I accept His punishment. Through the payment of His life, our sins were pardoned. Our sins were forgotten. So four simple words can summarize the gospel. Jesus in my place. Those four simple words can summarize the gospel. So for us believers, is our thankfulness withered? Do we have a healthy expectation of God, expecting Him to show up in here today, expecting Him to show up in our church and to grow and bear fruit in our church? Or do we have an unhealthy apathy towards God? Have we become indifferent to see people walk from death to life, as they come down here and they lay their burdens, or as they raise their hand to receive Christ? Are we excited to see the fact that that person has received Christ today? What about your prayers? Will you accept the challenge to pray for with me today for this church the same degree that Paul prayed for the Colossian church? To be filled with the knowledge of God's will by seeking spiritual wisdom and understanding in God's Word, so that we can walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, and increasing and bearing fruit and increasing in the knowledge of God. Will you accept this challenge to pray for me for this church? Pray with me for this church. Will you pray with me for the people of this church as well? Our leaders and our spiritual leaders, Pastor Stephen, Jacob, Trey, Kevin, will you pray for our leaders in this manner as well? Non-believer, maybe you were here and have never really understood the severity of your sin. Maybe you've never seen the separation that it placed between you and a holy God, but Ephesians 2 is clear. You are dead in your trespasses and sins, and you don't need to be bandaged up. You don't need to be revived. You don't need to be resuscitated. You need to be born again. You need to be resurrected. You need a new life. And Christ's ransom, His payment, provided that for you. Like I said, if you read that word qualified there in verse 14, it can also be read pre-qualified. That inheritance is there waiting for you. Your eternal salvation is there waiting on you to take it. All you have to do is accept Jesus Christ's sacrifice displayed in the Scriptures as the truth that it is. Accept it as truth by faith, repent of your sin, and turn to Him in obedience. If Jacob, if you guys will come, I'm going to open the altar for you guys to pray as we bow our heads. If you're here today and you've never given your heart to the Lord, you've never asked for forgiveness of your sins, you've never turned to God in obedience, would you do that today?